This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's a great privilege for me to be sitting here with none other than with J.D. Greer.
Honored to be here.
How are you, J.D. Greer?
I'm doing great. Trip to London, Germany, visiting church planners and encouraging them. Excited about what God's doing in Germany and also here in London.
Now, you're not from Germany or London.
No. I know the accent makes it sound like I am from here, but I am from the southeastern part of the United States. Actually, technically, I was born in West Virginia, but I grew up in North Carolina, and that's now where I pastor.
Okay. North Carolina, what is left of North Carolina here?
Oh, true, yeah. Well, I'm from the more east, central and eastern part. The flood was in the western part of the mountains, so.
You have always lived in that part of the world.
Yeah, I was a missionary in Southeast Asia for a little while. I was a youth pastor in Fort Lauderdale, but those were rather short stints, a couple of years in Southeast Asia. But I've pastored in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina since 2002, where I've been pastor of a church called the Summit Church now for 22 years.
That's the first time I came across you, actually, was through you've written the book on reaching Muslims.
Yeah, the Islam code.
There we go, yeah. You see? And we're trying to reach Muslims.
Right.
And it's a huge issue, you know, because you're meeting nice, you know, monotheistic people in this country, and they're family orientated, but they don't believe the gospel.
Right.
And that's a new challenge.
Yeah, I know one of my mentors said that, I mean, especially when you consider how much of what we believe that they believe. I mean, of course, they get some major things that they diverge, you know, from that. They don't believe in salvation by faith at all, don't believe in the crucifixion or resurrection of Jesus. But it's almost like they've been primed to understand God and eternity and right and wrong. But one of my mentors used to always say that Islam is the one major civilization that has never seen a thorough breakthrough of the gospel. I mean, there's been pockets here and there. Bangladesh was one of them. Indonesia was another one. But there's never been a time where, you know, like what happened with the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire, you know, the gospel surged, or what happened even in Europe, you know, with when the Roman Catholic Church kind of held the gospel captive, the communist bloc, you know, has seen several, you know, places it fell and the gospel surged. Islam is never, there's never been a civilization where we've seen a major breakthrough. And he said, and I think he's correct, there's just no way history can end until that happens, which means that those people that are working among Muslims are in the greatest possible place to see that kind of outpouring of the Spirit. I think in whatever's left of the days ahead of us, we're going to see a major turning of Muslims to faith in Christ.
That is an encouraging perspective when you see so little encouragement for a long, long time to think, no, really, this could happen.
Yeah, well, David Garrison wrote a book, and he was explaining, and I'm taking this because he had all the receipts to back it up. There have been more Muslims that have come to Christ in the last 20 years than in all the years of Islam prior to, in just the last 20 years.
I think I had heard that. Is that the wind in the house of Islam?
Yes, a wind in the house of Islam.
Yeah. That's fascinating. Oh, what an encouragement. Yeah. And what a rare encouragement. Yeah. yes, it is a challenge when they're so close, you would think, because they believe in God, apparently.
Right.
But it's interesting, you mentioned the Roman Catholic thing, because there are so many similarities. Mm-hmm. But you start to see, it's one of the things, it helps you to see the gospel in some contrast when you see how different the fruit is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. The fruit of Islam, we tend to see, you know, the women cover up like a nun in a Roman Catholic. They even have rosary bead type things, and it's the outward. And it's interesting, when we've walked through the stories this afternoon in church history in London, and it doesn't bring out the same thing. It doesn't bring out the one thing. It brings out one of them, well, one guy, Reformation.
Yeah.
One guy, work among the poor. One guy, translation of the Bible. Mm. One guy, local churches. One guy, abolition of the slave trade. Mm-hmm. The gospel flowers in beautiful, different ways. Eh?
Yeah, right. Well, in fact, one of the Luther symbols was the flower, and it was a common symbol of the nobility at the time. But Luther put a heart with a cross in the middle of it to basically say that all the fruits of the gospel come out of the finished work of Christ. In fact, you say this on your tour. There's really only two ways to spell religion. You spell it D-O, and it's what you do that earns your way. In certain versions of Roman Catholicism, or at least in some of the magisterial teaching of Roman Catholicism, a lot of times that emphasis is going to be on the sacraments and going to church and confession and those things. In Islam, it's the five pillars of Islam. In Buddhism, it's the eightfold path. But what they all have in common is that it's spelled D-O.
Mm.
You know, the gospel is the only religion in the world that spells it D-O-N-E.
Amen.
And it's what is done that gives rise, as Luther said, to all the flowers of Christianity. The fire to do in the Christian life comes from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done.
Amen.
And that is the only, you know, and I put religion in air quotes, but it's the only religion in the world that does that.
Amen.
It's, and that's what sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from every other religion in the world.
So how was it you came to understand the gospel yourself?
Yeah, so I was raised in a home where, of two brand new Christians. My parents had moved to a new city, and you know, somebody invited them to a church where there was a man, honestly not altogether different from John Newton or John Wesley or George Whitfield in terms of he was just a gospel preacher and people were coming. But thankfully, my parents not only heard the gospel and believed, but this church really believed in discipleship. And so my dad, in particular, was discipled by, you know, this pastor. In fact, a few years ago, this pastor went home to be with the Lord, and my dad and I drove down to his funeral. And my dad said, he said, you know, he said, I cannot remember a single sermon that man preached, and I heard hundreds of them. Which honestly is a little depressing for me, Ben, because I preach, you know. So, but he said, what I do remember is I remember him counsel and pray for somebody when they were in pain. I remember watching how he dealt with criticism. I remember watching him share Christ, hearing him share Christ with the lady in the grocery store. He said the content of his sermons, I'm sure it was amazing. He said, but it was the gospel lived out in his life that ultimately, you know, transformed and changed me. And so, yeah, I grew up in that kind of home with a mom and dad. And I, you know, did the Protestant ritual when I was 6 years old of asking Jesus into my heart and praying with a pastor and getting baptized. And, you know, I mean, I actually look back and think it might have been the beginnings of childlike faith there. I certainly wasn't insincere when I did that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, when I was 14, 15 years old, it was pretty clear who was in charge of my life, and it was me. And the Lord used some things that I won't really go into, but to really break me. I'm not sure if that was just when I came back to the faith that I'd expressed at 6 years old, or if it was really a born-again experience. Heaven knows, I don't know.
Mm.
But it was a time where I was awakened to the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, everything just kind of transformed. In fact, to use another thing from Martin Luther, Luther always said, he didn't use dynamite because dynamite hadn't been invented yet, but he talked about, you know, he said it was almost like all these, I'll say, sticks of dynamite were buried underneath the ground with just the wick standing up.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit came along at once with all these wicks and lit them all at once.
Mm-hmm.
And he's, for him, that was what, you know, studying the Bible as a monk had done, is even though he was unregenerate, it put the Word of God in his heart. And so even if I wasn't really a Christian up until 16 years old, it was the Word of God had been sown so deeply into my heart that it was like at 16 years old, all at once, the Holy Spirit just, you know, lit the match.
Right.
And all of it just caught fire.
Mm-hmm.
And everything changed. Everything transformed. And so, yeah, that was the beginning of the rest of my life.
Mm. You do wonder, don't you? It's similar to Spurgeon's case in the sense that Spurgeon already had a whole load of, like, tinder.
Yeah.
And then somebody said, look, just look. You can look. Anyone can look. Remember the day?
Right, yeah. You have nothing to do but look and live.
Yeah.
In fact, I'd love to sometime, and I don't know where that old little church is that he turned down, the primitive Methodist church.
That's right.
But it's actually an encouragement, Ben, all the parents out there that, you feel like, I don't know if my kid's, I don't think he's memorizing verses for the right reason, or I don't think they're paying attention. I certainly wasn't. I memorized verses so that I could get an award and get candy and get recognition. It was all the wrong reasons, but God's word doesn't ever come back void.
Amen.
And when it's sown into the heart of a child, it'll come to life at some point.
Superb. Yeah, wonderful stuff. And yeah, we're going through Colossians at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And if ever anyone had a moment where he fell off his horse because he'd been knocked over, it was Paul. But for the rest of his ministry, he doesn't say, you got to have the experience where you fall off your horse.
Right.
He keeps talking about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel,
right.
The gospel.
No, right. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. In fact, I love Colossians 1, 5, and 6, where Paul says, I rejoice that the gospel is growing wide through you in the world, but is also growing deeper in you.
Come on.
And it shows you that the connection between those two is the gospel goes deeper in us. As the finished work of Christ goes deeper in us, we just become more alive in him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's you know, Jesus' last words to us on the cross were not go fix yourself.
Come on.
Or go win the world. It is finished.
Beautiful.
And by going deeper into that, it's just we become more alive, and God uses us as to multiply widely in the world.
Amen. Beautiful. Summit Church is a church which has been involved in church planting, and you've been involved. You seem not to be very happy, not to be satisfied with, right, well, we've done it. Let's multiply these things. Okay.
Yeah.
But for someone who has those priorities, How do you multiply that priority, or how do you look to multiply that priority of an authentic heart change and repeatedly ongoingly heart changed gospel pastor?
Yeah, the center of the Great Commission is make disciples. It's the only verb in the whole sentence. You know, everything else that looks like a verb in English is actually in Greek a participle, and participles in Greek derive their validity, if you will, off their connection to that verb. And so go and teach, baptize, they're all participles of make disciples. And what it means is that the center of everything else we do is making disciples. You know, there are formulas in the right places where you can gather people and grow up, and again, I'll use air quotes, church, that really is nothing more than, you know, religious entertainment or, you know, good music. But the core of it is life on life, making disciples, and really just continuing to preach the gospel, because the gospel is what is where the Spirit of God promised to put His life.
Yeah,
and so we preach it, and Colossians 1, as it goes deeper in us and deeper in the people, it becomes alive. Problem with ministry, I've always heard, is that you can get good at it. And when you get good at it, you lose your connection to the one thing that actually makes it eternally fruitful, which is the power of the Spirit and the depth of the gospel.
So recognizing that, how do you, if you've seen that, how do you make sure that isn't happening to you?
With fear and trembling, right?
Yes.
Because I've seen better men than me that have departed from it. And I think that's, you know, Galatians 6, consider yourself lest you also be tempted.
So true.
I mean, there's certain habits that you should have, and they're not really fancy or brilliant or profound. They're just basic Christian means of grace.
Yes.
You know, daily time in the Word. As a pastor, it means being committed to preaching the Word.
Yes.
JD's opinions are not really that helpful for everyone.
Yeah. So far, they're pretty mediocre.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, thanks. Leading a church in the discipline of the Word, myself being saturated in it, you know, the other means of grace, God's being actively involved in God's church and a local community. My wife often says, you know, God didn't make us for the stage. He certainly didn't make us for the spotlight. What He made us for was for the church, for community, for the towel basin where we wash feet. That's a means of grace to us, and it keeps us alive. And, you know, the other things that we could go through the spiritual disciplines one by one, but I would say, you know, that's the thing about, you know, everybody's always looking for a secret to, you know, the Christian life and the secret to the church. Like, there's not really any secret.
Come on.
It's just, it's basic discipleship.
Amen.
Yeah, and God, you know, I mean, revival, as one of our fellow, you know, heroes, Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, always said, revival's just God pouring out His Spirit on the ordinary means of grace.
Come on.
And you do that, and God, I mean, in some ways it's up to His sovereignty when and how He does it, but what you and I do is always the same. You know, we pray, we share the Word, we study the Word, we participate in the church, and God sends the increase.
And beautifully also, He changes a person. I remember Keller similarly saying that when he was in Virginia, he went back there years later, and after he'd seen great success in Manhattan, and people said, we don't remember, none of them mentioned his sermons. They all talked about how he had engaged with them in personal ways.
Right.
And I do think that Keller's preaching, of course, was of great help, but one of the things which carried it was his graciousness, his gracious manner in which he wasn't telling people. So it's helpful to hear someone, JD, you've seen the Lord has blessed some of the stuff you've done in a magnificent way, for you to be saying that, and not for you to be saying, no, here are the 12 steps, read my book, and it'll tell you how to change everything, you know? No, you're telling the means of grace. No, really, it is the gospel.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah. And do you know of Carson's dad's book? Carson's book on his dad. Don Carson's book on Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor.
Yeah.
And what's extraordinary about that is he's talking about his father, who was a pastor of a little church, but one of the fruits that came from it was Don Carson,
right?
Which I think is a striking fact, you know, because Don Carson saw, no, this, he really means it.
Yeah. 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 Behind all these great, you know, what we call great movements, which were great, you know, but, you know, it's the shoemaker that led Dale Moody to Christ.
Come on.
In Chicago. It's that faithful person who's, you know, you tell several of those similar stories on your tour of just an ordinary act of obedience and God says, you know, that's how I do it.
Come on.
I do it so that no man may glory in my presence.
Yeah. But it also, it makes me think, you know, the little bit of growth we've seen in our church plant, you look back and you're funny, it's, if they, where is that person still around? Where is that person? And you see, well, we just loved that one, didn't we?
Right.
And then you think, oh, well, let's stop doing everything else that just love these people.
Right.
You know, in a sense that it's that we prayed for them a great deal. We told them the truth and we loved them. They come because they loved. And you think, well, that's interesting. Hang on a minute. There might be something in there.
Yeah.
There might be something in that. And you think, that shouldn't be a surprise. That's right. What Jesus was like.
Yeah. And again, I want to be clear. I don't want to over-spiritualize or even mislead. I mean, you know, there are... I mean, some of the people you talked about today, George Whitfield was very innovative when it came to how to gather crowds. You know, he thought carefully. You explained that today about how to make sure his voice could be heard preaching in these outdoor environments. John Wesley, the reason we call him Methodist is because he came up with a method of discipleship. So I am not trying to spiritualize and just be like, oh, just, you know, forget everything and just read your Bible. No, it's theirs, but there is a simplicity to discipleship, even as you press into what Paul talked about wanting to be a good fisher of men.
Amen.
And you know, Spurgeon, another one of our heroes. You know, he's like, the goal of a fisherman is to catch fish. And I remember Spurgeon's got that famous quote. I won't get it exactly right, but he says something like, you know, I suppose it's possible that a fisherman could be faithful and never catch any fish, but if he's okay with that, he's not a very good fisherman. You know, that and you've got to ask. So I want to do what Paul said, which is, man, tear down every obstacle, become all things to all men. I want to make the gospel famous in Raleigh, the city where I, Raleigh, Durham, where I am. I want to see, yes, I'd love to see movements that one day, you know, they would talk about the way that Whitfield and we talk about Whitfield and Wesley and those. I mean, God send it again in our day.
Come on.
But I know it's not going to be because of my innovation. It's just going to ultimately be because God uses means, and sometimes those means are innovative, but that's going to be because we stay close to Him.
I run Twitter accounts for various big guys, and therefore I'm constantly reading. And one thing which comes across when you read these works is that, and they're essentially, they keep coming back to the gospel. And,
right.
And Whitfield in his letters, in his journals, in his sermons, I'm just amazed he still uses me, he says. But it isn't me, it really is. So yeah, it's the gospel. We've mentioned numerous people. Are there people from church history who have been particularly inspiring to you?
Yeah, so the two that always come to mind most quickly, let's say post-apostolic era, because I feel like you got Jesus and then the apostles would have their own category. But, you know, Martin Luther, there's not a perfect man by a long shot, but that moment where he stands at the Diet of Worms, I think is, you know, how you pronounce it, the Diet of Worms. And he stands there and, you know, here I stand, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I think about how history pivoted in that moment because of the courage of, you know, one man that just stood there. And you know, you just think like, what is that? We won't all stand in front of the, you know, the Sanhedrin or the Roman Catholic Council, but there are moments every day where I have that same type of moment of it's like, wait, what am I going to stand on the word of God? So that plus his recovery, his epistle to the Romans, long before I'd ever heard the story of John Wesley, somebody struggling with the assurance of salvation. I was in college. Somebody pointed me to his epistle to the Romans. And as a college sophomore, I'm working my way through. And it was in his preface. And just that the idea that it is a gift that you simply rest in.
Come on.
I always have to bring up Luther. The other one is Adoniram Judson.
Oh.
You know, the first American missionary, at least one appointed by a board. And just his clear-sighted vision of the lostness of the world and the urgency of the gospel is something that by the sovereignty of God, it was the first book placed in my hands after I had that awakening to the gospel when I was 16.
Okay.
And I named my son after him. My son's named Adon after Adoniram. And it's really what fuels the vision of our church. Our goal is to plant 1,000 churches out of our church within our generation. So far, we planted 540.
Come on.
460 of those are overseas. We've sent out, you know, it's about 800 people out of our church to go into, you know, places in Southeast Asia and India and around the world. And I'm not saying it's the only thing that Christians are called to do by any means, but it is the driving thing, which is to make disciples of all nations. And he taught me that. Adoniram Judson taught me that.
Outstanding. Did you ever hear John Piper's talk on him?
Oh, yes, I have. Yeah, of course. I read his biography every few years. I'm not a guy who reads every book, you know, that he loves like every 3 years, but that's one. Wow. Whether it's Courtney Anderson's To the Golden Shore, or one's called Bless God and Take Courage by Rosalie Hunt, which is not a great title for a book, but it is an outstanding biography. That or Piper's Talk on Adoniram Judson. Yeah, put that in your rotation every 2 or 3 years.
I listened to all his talks, and that was the last one, because I'd never heard of him. And I'm walking around my house with the earphones on, just openly weeping.
Right, yep.
Because here's a guy, again, embodying the gospel he's preaching, even to blood. And then you get the revival, and he was there.
Well, he went and there were no Christians. And I think Piper may say this in his talk, is he was the seed that Jesus talks about in John 12 that fell to the ground and died. Wow. And from it, only because it died, did all this fruit come. Because today there are, you know, 3,700 congregations in Burma. And that's the fruit of this living but now dead seed of Adoniram Judson. And I think what Piper asks is, you know, right now we've still got a lot of unreached people groups. You know, they're going to 6,400, I think, is the current number of unreached people groups. Who today is going to be the same kind of dying seed that Judson was, so that 100 years from now, if Jesus tarries, 200 years from now, that's how long it's been since Judson, 200 years from now, there are 3,700 congregations among the peoples of South Sudan, or the peoples of Northern Iraq, you know, or Iran. Who is going to be that in our generation, what Judson was for Burma, Myanmar, in his generation?
Maybe someone listen to this. So what's new? What's up to you? What are you up to now? What are you working on something particular?
Well,
thrilling you?
Yeah, no, thanks for asking that. What's new mission-wise is not really new. We're just planting 1,000 churches. That's kind of why I'm over here, is working with this group in Germany and the church we've helped plant here in London, you know, working with them also. That's where I spend most of my energy and time, other than you taking care and growing the church in Raleigh, Durham, the Summit Church. I've given a lot of thought to, Billy Graham said right before he died that the next great awakening would be in the workplace. And so he said, not the stadium, it'll take place through the relational network of the workplace.
Wow.
And so I've just been thinking a lot about what it means to be a faithful Christian, how to leverage your business, or your role in the business for the glory of God. It doesn't always mean, you know, that you're in a Christian business, or that you're passing out tracts when you give out, you know, your Big Mac or anything like that.
Yeah.
But there are ways. The title of the book I'm working on right now, the title may change, but it's Live Quietly. And it's an analysis of Daniel in Babylon and saying there's what Peter and Paul tell us about living in our Babylon is living quietly and testifying loudly.
Gosh.
And you can do those at the same time.
Uh-huh.
So I'm on the board. One of my side jobs, I'm on the board of Chick-fil-A, which is it's a Christian-owned company,
right?
And you know, they think a lot about that because it's a for-profit company, you know, in a secular marketplace. But what does it mean to glorify God in the marketplace? And so yeah, that's what a new thing I'm thinking about how to equip business or just men and women who are called to live and function in Babylon.
Fantastic.
How to equip them to testify faithfully. Right.
I love it. Tent making. You just don't hear about it anymore.
Right.
And you get kind of, we don't understand. Yeah. The idea that, but that someone lived next door to God once. For 30 years, someone lived next door to God.
I've never thought about that. You're absolutely right.
And he was not Iron Man. Yeah. You know, right. he was faithful. I know that, and he would do his work well.
Yeah,
and he was honoring to the people around it, and he was true, and that was worth it.
Yeah,
that was worth it.
I love. Can I quote you on that?
You sure can.
Yeah, you might see that phrase again somewhere.
Yeah, maybe I'll be a quote. That's my only quote.
Exactly right.
I run the Twitter account.
Can I call you my friend? That would make a lot more personal.
JD Gray, I think you had to deserve that one.
Okay, well, maybe I'll say it, but it'll be an aspirational quote. Yeah. The first time I met Tim Keller, I asked him, because I'd quoted him so many times in our church, and I was like, Dr. Keller, you know, I'm just a little like ministry runt, and I go up to him at some conference, and I said, hey, you know, it would be me so meaningful if I could just say my friend. Can I call you my friend? And he very graciously said yes.
Yeah.
And then so when I wrote my after breaking this on credit, I wrote a book called Gospel, and I asked him to do the foreword. He graciously said yes.
That's sweet.
And I said, this is my friendship favor I'm asking since we're friends now. So,
but you did great work with Tim Keller, with that lady who got born again, that journalist.
Yes, and Molly Worthen, who you can listen to her. In fact, as soon as you get done with this podcast, immediately go look up Molly Worthen and Gospel Coalition.
Colin Hansen,
and I called Tim, by God's grace. I don't know if he probably wouldn't have referred to me as a friend, but he became somebody that became a advisor to me and mentor in a lot of ways. And when Molly, who was a UNC history professor, PhD in American history, American religious history from Yale, you know, wrote for the New York Times, when God started to bring her to faith in Christ, and I was trying to help her navigate through this, I was like, I need to pull in some of the biggest guns. Mm-hmm. And so Dr. Keller very graciously would meet with her, and he and I would talk with her, and yeah, God brought her to faith.
It's a beautiful picture, though. Mm. I love that, though, JD, that you didn't say, I can do this one. I can land this fish.
Right.
It's beautiful. Yeah. So well done. It's a picture of the whole thing you're talking about.
Yeah.
Okay, so last question. And this is as broad as you like. What advice would you give to people who are listening to this? And that might be new believers. That might be advice you were given, where you say, that helped me. Or you might say, I'm seeing a lot of this at the moment, and I wish I wasn't.
Yeah, well, okay, you asked for one. I might end up sneaking in.
Go for it.
Yeah, so, you know, first of all, there are probably a lot of people listening to this right now that the reason they dial into your podcast is because they're inspired by Christian history. And they're just like, you know, when am I going to have my moments, and what's it going to look like? One of the things that the Lord has tried to teach me numerous times is that He puts us into seasons of, I always call them pasture time, because, you know, when God called King David, he was a shepherd boy, he anoints him, and you'd expect like him to get up from the anointing and just go out and fight Goliath. But if you read, it's like, I always say, right after the story of David being anointed with oil, there's a little blank space. And when the narrative picks back up with David, scholars tell us it's 7 years later, which means that on day one after his anointing, David was not down at the palace trying on robes. Mm. He was back with the sheep. Mm. And I've always thought how difficult that was.
Yeah.
But it was in that 7 years in the pasture that David developed the courage to fight the lion and the bear that he would use to fight Goliath. It was there he probably wrote Psalm 23, you know, the greatest worship song of all time. And I just want to tell people listening, like, don't despise the pasture time. Don't despise the blank spaces, because that's when God is probably doing his best work in you.
Mm.
It's what feels like a blank space to you, but God's doing his best writing. And then the other thing I would just say is...
Can I just follow up?
Yeah, please.
I don't know if you've heard this, but a caterpillar...
Mm-hmm.
It goes in the old thing, chrysalis.
Mm-hmm.
When a butterfly is pushing its way out of that chrysalis, apparently, mm-hmm. It looks like agony when you watch it. It's pushing. Oh, it looks agony. Mm-hmm. If you help it, you kill it. Because it's stretching muscles that it will use to fly.
Yeah. Oh.
And you see that whole thing, the Lord is taking you through what it looks like to do a 9-to-5 when no one's watching it. The Lord is taking you through that fairly unpleasant supervisor. The Lord is taking you through that family situation where you say, what light is there here?
Mm-hmm.
And you look like that we see, as you say, David's like, I'm anointed. What's going on?
Yeah.
And yet the Lord is teaching in the wilderness.
Yeah. Well, which leads me to the second thing, which kind of dovetails with it, which, you know, I'll close here with Martin Luther, since I've referred to him a few times. Luther said, what God uses to make a great theologian, a great Christian, is study the word, prayer, and suffering. Because those are the laboratories in which you come to know him. And I'm big on the word one. I'm medium on the prayer one. And I just hate the suffering one, you know. Yeah. But it really does take all three to actually walk with God. And you don't want to kind of be the kind of person. I don't want to be the kind of person that is able to talk God but doesn't, like, walk with God and fellowship with God.
Yeah.
And so don't despise suffering. You don't have to like it. You don't have to, you know, crave it. But don't despise it, because that's where God usually needs to know him.
Well, it's been a great treat to have time with you again, JD.
Yeah.
Bless you.
Thank you.
And my wife says to say thank you for your sermon on Solomon, which she listened to recently. She said it was a great help to her.
Very gracious of her.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Bless you. Thanks so much, JD
thank
Greer.
You.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.